if you're a sports enthusiast, you probably know the name Roger Bannister. In May of 1954, he became the first human being to ever break the four-minute barrier in the mile. A month later, a second man did that. His name was John Landy. And you can imagine the excitement of some promoters to get the two of them together on the same track. That opportunity came about two or three months later in August of 54, when they both ran in the British and Commonwealth Games in Vancouver, British Columbia. And you can imagine the buildup, the only two men to ever break the four-minute barrier in the mile on the same track together. The promotion was intense. It was nicknamed things like the Miracle Mile, the Dream Race, and the Race of the Century. And so great was the interest in the buildup in this that an estimated 100 million people listened to the race on radio, not to mention millions of others on TV. Well, the race did not disappoint. It was very close, with Landy leading most of the way. But as they went into the final turn, Landy, for some reason, looked over his shoulder to see where Bannister was. And you guessed it. Roger Bannister passed him and went on to win the race. Both men would later agree that Landy's look was the crucial point of the race. You know, looking back can cost you, and sometimes in very serious ways. The Apostle Paul knew that. And that is why he was committed to moving forward. That is at the heart of what we're going to study today as we look at the last half of Philippians chapter 3. Our primary focus is going to be verses 12 through 14. In these verses, we are going to see what Paul did in the present to make Christ's likeness a reality and what he did with his past that could hinder him. There's some great lessons here for all of us today. So let's begin by reading Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, as we come to our passage today, let's just understand the context in which it is written. The book of Philippians is largely a pastoral book. Yes, there are some very important and precious theological truths, especially in what we see in chapter 2 and what's known as the kenosis passage, but the primary focus of this letter is pastoral. Paul is writing to this church, a struggling church. And sometimes when you struggle, it's easy to wonder just how you're going to finish, or if you're going to finish at all. Paul writes to assure them that they will finish because God cannot help but finish what he has begun. He can do no other. And to see that, turn for a moment with me in chapter 1 and read with me what Paul says here in verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, God is committed to finishing what he has begun in you. And that reality really reflects the tender shepherding heart of Paul towards this church. And as I read what Paul writes here at the opening verses of Philippians, I'm reminded of what Jesus would say elsewhere in Luke 12:32, when he said this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." If it's the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to his children, then he must finish what he has begun in them. He did that with the Philippian church. He will do that with you. Therefore, do not let the apostasy of a high-profile author shake you. True believers do not lose their salvation. Peter makes that clear. God must finish what he has begun. And that is why I glory in what is known in theology as monergism. Now, what is that? Well, you're more familiar with this term than you may realize. It comes from two Greek words, the first being monos, meaning sole or only. When somebody has a monopoly on business, we know what they mean. We know what that means. It means that they own it. It's theirs alone. Ergos, the Greek word for work, from which we get our word energy. So when we talk about monergism, we're talking about the soul energy or the soul work, meaning that salvation from beginning to end is the soul work of God. And what a glorious thing. That is why God cannot help but to finish what he has begun. He can do no other. Salvation is all of him from beginning to end. He did that work at the church at Philippi. He will do that work here. May that be an encouragement to us all. And so it's the shepherding heart of Paul to really remind them of these things. Now, this shepherding heart will continue when he goes to chapter 3, because he knows that while God is the one who does it all from beginning to end, he also knows that there is this dual track of human responsibility which we can never abandon. You know, we cannot explain it. We just simply know it's true. God does it all. It's all of him. We also have to fully engage our responsibility, two parallel truths that will only intersect in eternity. So Paul is therefore warning this church in chapter 3 of some of the threats that oppress them. In chapter 3, he is specifically warning them about the threats from the outside. Next week in chapter 4, you'll see how he warns them about a problem from within. But in the context of chapter 3, he is warning them about threats from the outside. And let us see how he discusses this threat. First of all, in chapter 3, we'll note that chapter 3 is bracketed both at the beginning and the end with warnings. Let's see the first of these warnings in chapter 3, verse 2. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is a warning against the Judaizers, those who would come along and try to add works to the gospel, those who would say that faith alone in Jesus isn't enough. You need faith plus works. You need Christ plus Moses, Christ and the law. Paul is saying, no, it's Christ alone. And as he writes these words, yes, it is a biting reference to those who are enemies of the gospel. But at the same time, Paul is hardly being anti-Semitic. Why is that? Because he boasts of his own Jewish resume immediately afterwards. Are they Jewish? I far more so. Paul, nobody can accuse Paul of being an anti-Semite. Not at all. And you know, as we look at the early part of Philippians chapter 3, I think we need to understand just how profound it is that Paul gives his litany of Judaism. Stop and think about this. I think that of all the people who have ever lived, Saul of Tarsus could make the greatest possible hypothetical boast of anybody who ever lived. How is that? Well, stop and think about it for a moment. Of all the people groups in the world, what group could hypothetically boast more of self-righteous than the Jews? They're the chosen people, the covenant people of God. God gave them the law. God gave them everything. They were the conduit through which God was going to bless the world. So if any people group could boast on their own before God, it would be them. And of the Jews, who could make a greater boast than Paul? In Galatians 1:14, he says, I left them in the dust in terms of my zeal and service. Nobody even came close. Speaking of races, he didn't win this one by a nose. He won that one by a mile. When it came to service, when it came to self-righteousness, nobody in his community could outdo him. Therefore, I think as we look at the early part of Philippians 3, I think you can say that Saul of Tarsus could make the greatest possible boast of all time of self-righteousness. And what does he say? He says it's worthless. That which I prized so much in reality is worth nothing. Why? Because the righteousness that is found by faith alone in Jesus Christ is the only true riches, the only righteousness that is acceptable to God. And that's why he so boldly and so brilliantly and so passionately makes forth the case that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. If you are trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ to save you, recognize what we see here from the Apostle Paul. Trust in Jesus alone to save you. Not Jesus and anything else. This is the words building up to this, the first part of Philippians chapter 3. Paul is warning against those who would attack this precious truth. That's the beginning of the chapter. You know what? The warning continues at the end of the chapter. Remember, I said this chapter is bracketed with warnings. Let's look at it now in verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you now, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And what group is he talking about here? Well, personally, I believe that in the context of this chapter, it's a continued reference to the same, the Judaizers. Notice again in verse 19 that their God is their belly, which could be a reference to their dietary laws. Dietary laws which have become idolatry for them and hence their God. We also see that they glory in their shame. Paul would have gloried in his self-righteousness as an unbeliever, but what was glorious to him in the past would be shameful for him now. We also see here that their minds are set on earthly things. That certainly would be true of a legalist. Their focus is the here and now. So I personally believe that this is a continued reference to what he began at the beginning of the chapter, a dual reference to the Judaizers. Now, not everybody agrees with this view, and I support that. I understand that. Some believe that just as Paul is warning against the legalists at the beginning of the chapter, so now he is warning against the libertines here at the end, and that may be true. Libertines are those who take the grace of God and presume upon it and turn it into licentiousness. Those who believe that, you know, we're saved by grace, it's a free gift, it doesn't really matter what we do, grace covers it all. Well, Paul would condemn such thinking in Romans chapter 6. Peter and Jude will do the same. For such people, their physical appetites are their God, their glory is in their shame, and they do set their mind on earthly things. Therefore, it is easy to see why some might think that Paul is warning against the libertines here in this passage. And therefore, while I personally may prefer one view, I'm certainly understanding of the other. Things that we need to recognize are these, that legalism and licentiousness are both equally the enemies of grace. Both are to equally be avoided. And the natural reaction is that if you flee one, you're going to fall into the other. The truth is, Satan really doesn't care which side of the ditch you fall into as long as you're off the road. That's why we have to be aware of these attacks. God cares, and so does Paul. And that is why he is writing here in this chapter. He knows that this church needs warnings, and that is reflected by his shepherding heart. They need to be warned about the enemies of the gospel. But it's not enough just to warn people about who they need to avoid. We also need to know whom we are to follow. So it's kind of a dual thing. Paul says, beware of them and follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. And that is what we see here in verse 17. Read it with me. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Follow me as I follow Christ. And what we see here in this chapter is that Paul wanted Christ in every possible way. Paul did not want Jesus Christ just in the most basic way. On the contrary, he wanted Christ in the fullest of ways. And as I think about this, I'm reminded of a quote that I heard from John Piper several years ago. I'm paraphrasing this, but he said something to this effect. So many in the church today make a profession of faith, and they wanted to be decent people and kind of do their own thing and then escape hell when they die. You know, that really is the attitude of a lot of people. God, you know, save me, kind of let me just go on my life and then rescue me from the fire. That's it. You know, that's desiring Christ in the most minimalist way, if it is desiring him at all. If all you want from Jesus is to deliver you from hell, is that really desiring him? That should be the basic, the beginning, not the end. That type of thinking is like having a massive fortune given to you and then living by your own choice at a poverty level, a life of bare subsistence, or having a warehouse, storehouse full of the best food possible and choosing to live on crumbs. Paul didn't want Jesus in just a basic way. He wanted everything about Jesus. As I've taught in times past, I don't know if I've preached it from here, but one thing you need to remember about Jesus Christ is you will be consumed with him forever. You will either be consumed with him as Lord and Savior in the glories of heaven, or you will be consumed with him as Lord and Judge as you are under his judgment. But you'll be consumed with Jesus Christ in one context or another. There is no escaping that. Paul knew that. And he wanted the fullness of Christ now. He wants nothing less for us, and that's why he invites these Philippians to follow him. And as they follow him, what is he focusing on here at the heart of this passage? That's what we see here, again, beginning in verse 12. Read it with me again. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What is the this or the it that Paul is after in verse 12? What has he not already obtained? Well, it cannot be salvation, because he's already said he's received that in the verses leading up to this. He's already established the fact that his faith in Christ has saved him and has given him the righteousness that belongs only in Christ. Therefore, this must be something else that comes after salvation. What Paul is pursuing is not the righteousness of Christ, but it certainly includes the fullness of Christ that conforms us into his image. And that is reflected by what he says here in verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now here's what we need to understand. Christ has not only saved us, he is determined to glorify us, to make us like him. And Paul wanted more of that reality right here and right now. So I think that when Paul says, I haven't obtained this, I think in the immediate context he's saying, I haven't obtained the fullness of Christ's likeness. It is my pursuit. But in the context of this book, I think there's more. After all, it's not just wanting to be like Jesus that's pleasing to him, it's also wanting to serve him. It's wanting to fulfill your ministry call. And early on in chapter 1, Paul says, you know, I really want to go and be with Christ. That's much better for me. But it's better for you that I remain. And so when Paul says that he hasn't obtained it, I think what he's saying is, you know, I haven't become fully like Christ. I haven't finished my ministry call in my life. I have not yet heard, well done. I believe that when we pull everything together from this book and we look at the whole of Paul's life, conforming to the image of Christ, serving him faithfully, fulfilling his ministry call, I think when we pull all of that together, we can summarize that what Paul is saying here is, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I think that's the best way to summarize this. I think that is the best way to summarize this. And this really is at the core of Paul's life. Paul wanted to be proven faithful. And along these lines, I offer you this thought. Have you ever considered that this is the only time in all of eternity when you can be proven faithful? Have you ever thought about that? 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is accounted to a servant that one be proven faithful. This is the only time in all of eternity when you can be proven faithful. In glory, you will have no sin to keep you unfaithful. You'll have no temptation. You'll have no devil. You'll be like the angels. You'll always be faithful. We'll always be faithful. It's great. If we are to be proven faithful, it can only be now. And that should be the pursuit and the embrace of every child of God. It can only happen now. Paul wanted to be proven faithful. He wanted to hear "well done," and at this point in his life, he is not presumptuous that he will hear it. Look again at the opening part of verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Paul would never presume that he had obtained the fullness of Christ's likeness. He would never presume that he had fulfilled his ministry at this point in his life. And because he would never presume, he would therefore pursue. And he pursued that call, or he pursued those words, "well done," with all the zeal of an Olympic athlete. And to reinforce this pursuit and to get rid of any obstacles that might get in the way of making that happen, we see what he writes here in verses 13 and 14. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul ran, and Paul won. And to see the focus that he had while he ran, look for a moment at the word "goal" in verse 14. This is the Greek word skopos, from which we get our word scope. When you scope out something, what do? You give it a visual scan. What should be the scope of a runner when he runs a race? The finish line. John Landy found out the hard way what can happen when you lose that focus. Paul never would. He didn't want to focus on anything that would tempt him to lose it, including his past. Now, before we look at what this passage means, let's understand what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we never look back under any conditions. On the contrary, God does call us to look back and to reflect. He calls us to reflect on his greatness, about how he has worked in the past. And later this morning, we're going to celebrate the communion table, where we look back to see what Jesus has done for us. God wants us to look back at how he's worked in our lives and how others have ministered to us and encouraged us. There is a looking back that is good, a looking back that stirs our hearts to worship and encourages us about how God might and will work in the future. In other words, ironically, there is a looking back that is designed to keep us moving forward. That's looking back in a good way. Sadly, there is also a looking back that can hinder us, slow us down, and stop us dead in our tracks if we let it. And it can afflict us in more ways than one. In fact, I believe that there were three things that Paul needed to forget and put behind him. For the first, turn for a moment to Acts chapter 8. Book of Acts chapter 8. The first area that Paul needed to forget about his past was his sins. Now, in the context of Philippians 3, I think this is his primary focus. He talks about his years of self-righteousness and everything that went with that. He's forgetting that. I think that's his primary focus in Philippians chapter 3. And we get a good picture of that here in these two chapters, Acts chapters 8 and 9. You know, before Paul was first a missionary, he was a mercenary. And we see that here in verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution," that is Stephen, the first martyr in the church. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Stephen is stoned, the first martyr in the church, and Saul of Tarsus, the young and extremely zealous Pharisee, is in full agreement with Stephen's death. Now look in verse 3 at his diligence to persecute believers. "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." This is also the heart of Paul's self-righteous resume. And how would you like to have this baggage in your past? You're not just a persecutor of the church, you're the lead persecutor of the church. In fact, I believe that in Acts chapter 9, that's exactly why Paul was chosen to go to Damascus. There's this budding movement spreading beyond here, over there. We've got to stamp it out. We've got to stamp it out thoroughly. We're sending our very best. No one compares. I think that's why he was chosen. Nobody led this persecution like he did. And can you imagine that after he comes to Christ and he gets saved, can you imagine how Satan might whisper in his ear, "Who are you to serve God? Who are you? with all your stuff? You ever feel that way? Tempted to think that? Who am I to serve God because of this or that? Learn from Paul. Learn from Paul. What did he do with his sinful past? He forgot about it. He knew who he was in Christ. He knew that God had put his sins away from him as far as the east is from the west. He studied Psalm 32, passages like that, that look at David and how he dealt with his sin after Bathsheba, and he let the joy of the Lord flood his heart. There was no room for self-condemnation in his life. He forgot his sins. We need to do the same. So what was the second area that Paul needed to forget? We'll turn over a chapter, Acts chapter 9, and we see it here. Paul gets converted on the road to Damascus. A man named Ananias is going to come minister to him. God is speaking to Ananias, and he says this about Paul beginning in verse 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." What was the second thing that Paul needed to forget? His sufferings. Just as he was the lead in self-righteousness before he was a believer, so I think in a similar degree or to a similar level, he is now the lead in suffering as a believer. When you look at what he went through in 2 Corinthians 11 and study the whole of the New Testament, Paul's life, I think we can argue very safely that Paul probably suffered more personally for the cause of Christ than anybody else. For example, here in Acts chapter 14, later on, we would read that he's stoned and left for dead at Lystra. Now, what would most of us do after that if we were covered? We'd pack it in. We'd say, too much. Not Paul. He knew that God had called him to this. He knew that he had to be faithful. The disciples got him up, resuscitated him, brushed him off, and he went away and continued his ministry. Now, it's easy for us to think, hardship comes, I got to take a break. And you know what? Sometimes that is the case. I'm not saying that there's never an opportunity or never a need for that, but when that is the case, it doesn't mean you quit. Maybe God is redirecting your path and he's going to lead you somewhere else, but you don't quit. Paul didn't. If he did, what would have happened to those churches that would never have gotten planted? If he did decide to quit, how many books in the New Testament would never have gotten written? Think about this. Where would the cause of Christ have been if Paul let his sufferings keep him from pursuing well done? And where will the cause of Christ be if you let your sufferings do the same? As I think about this, I'm reminded of a ministry brother that I talked to years ago who went through some very hard and painful experiences. Some people had it in for him. They ran him out of the church. Now, it didn't happen here, so it's not in a local context. In fact, it didn't even happen in this country. But as he and I talked about it and how he was working through it, he told me one thing I never forgot, something of very practical application. He said, "You know what I did? I changed my computer password, and I changed it to forward." Wow, how wonderful is that? Forward. How many of us need to do the same? This brother wasn't going to let his suffering hinder his ministry, and neither did Paul, and neither should you. See the suffering for Christ as a jewel in your crown, not a burr under your saddle. So Paul refused to let his sins hinder him and his sins in the past. He refused to let his sufferings keep him from further service. What is the third area? Well, this is the one that may be most subtle of all. Turn now to Romans chapter 15. There's a third area that I believe Paul was compelled to forget. We see that here in verses 18 and 19. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I think the third thing that Paul needed to forget was his successes. You know, Satan's pretty slippery. He isn't stupid. He just knows that we are. You know, he knows that if we don't fall for this over here, he'll probably get us over there. And so if he couldn't get Paul through persecution, if he couldn't get him through, you know, dwelling on his past, if he couldn't get him in these ways, he probably was going to say, you know what, Paul, you've done a lot. Nobody exceeds you. Why don't you just kind of kick back a little bit? Take it easy. You know, just rest. You've earned it. You know, Paul didn't believe Satan's lies, and he didn't believe Satan's flatteries. He knew that God had more for him in his service, and he wouldn't let his past successes lull him into a present complacency. He would use these past successes. He would use these past successes to spring him into further service or future service. So whether it was forgetting his sins, his sufferings, or his successes, Paul would let none of those things keep him from pursuing. Well done. Now I know what some of you are thinking. Well, that's great for Paul. But, you know, I've blown it so bad, that I could never hope to hear those words. Where's that thought come from? Did that come from God? Does that come somewhere here in Scripture? Who wants you to think that way? Is that his truth towards you? If you're tempted to think that it's God's truth towards you, then turn for a moment to Hebrews 11. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the great Hall of Faith chapter. If your name is here in Hebrews chapter 11, that is God's way of saying that you have heard, well done. Think about that for a moment. If your name is here, God has said to you, well done. Now, as we stop and think about the greats of the faith, we naturally expect to hear the names that we're all familiar with. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, that really kind of begins the list in the chapter. Then, you know, or Noah rather, and then, you know, the author moves on to Abraham and Moses. We expect to hear those names. But now go down to verse 32, and let's see who we see there. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Now, who was Gideon? Gideon was the original coward. God wanted to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. And Gideon, he came to Gideon, and he said, you know, Gideon, I'm going to use you. And Gideon said, Lord, you got the wrong man. But God wasn't going to quit. He persevered through Gideon. And he used Gideon in such a remarkable way that it went to Gideon's head. He became proud over it. Now that's a misapplication of God using you, but the point is that God used this very weak man. Notice who else we see here in this chapter, or in this verse. Samson. Now, what is it about Samson's life and relationship with God that stands out? Well, really nothing until the very end. You know, we read about Samson in his life, and we see that he falls prey to the wiles of Delilah. He gets his head shaved. He loses his strength. His eyes get gouged out. You know, we write him off as a failure. But what we forget is what the author of Judges says at the end of in Judges 16:22. But the hair of his head began to grow again. You know, the Philistines made a mistake. They shaved him once and they forgot. They threw the razor away. You know, you'd have thought that, you know, if this guy's strength is somehow attached to his hair, and maybe we need to keep coming back and shaving him. They didn't do that. They may have been done with Samson, but God wasn't. You know, it's funny, with Samson, we may not even know that he was a believer, except for what we see here in Hebrews 11. The point is simply this. God was not done with Samson. And he's not done with you either, as long as you have breath in your nostrils. If God was done with any of us, he would take us home, because it would be cruel for him to leave us here in this sin-cursed world apart from his presence if he had no purpose for us. If you've got breath in your nostrils, God has a plan for you. He wants you to pick up and resume that pursuit of well done, just like Samson, who was faithful, even if at only the end of his life. If a man like Samson can hear well done, then there's hope for all of us. Learn from his mistakes. Avoid them. Don't imitate them. Just realize that God can use you too. And somebody's going to say, but I'm weak. I don't know how God can use someone like me. Join the crowd and look at verse 34. What is one characteristic of these men and women of faith? Notice that they were made strong out of weakness. If all you've got is weakness, then you've got all that God needs. Why? Because just as this life is the only time in all of eternity when we can be proven faithful, so it is also the only time in all of eternity when God's power can be manifest through our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my power is perfected in weakness. In glory, you will have no weakness. If God is to manifest his power in this way, it can only happen now. Let these two truths be two sides of a coin. Now is the only time you can be proven faithful. And now is the only time that God's power can be manifest through your weakness. Be like Paul. Press on to hear, well done. He put the obstacles of his past behind him, and he invites us to do the same. Will you follow him as he follows Christ? You know, the historic race in Vancouver wasn't the end of John Landy. A couple of years later at the Australian National Championships, he was running in a mile race when a fellow runner got his feet clipped and fell down. John Landy actually stopped to help the man get back up on his feet, and then incredibly, he went on to win the same race. That same year, he would go on to win the bronze medal in the 1500-meter race at the Melbourne Olympics. He wouldn't let the failure of the past define him. Neither would Paul. Will you? Your takeaway today is this. While it is presumptuous to think that we will hear well done, so it is equally presumptuous to think we cannot hear well done. Press on. Move forward. Put the past behind as Paul did. Let us follow him as he follows Christ.